Vinny, when do you think Micah was written?
Well, I mentioned in my talk that it was around, it had to be probably in Hezekiah's reign, so it had to be after 715.
Well, it predicts Paul's marriage though in 722.
Right. And that happened in 701.
Samaria?
I mean, 722, yeah.
Right.
Right. But Micah was prophesying during the reign of these three kings.
Right.
And because of that, I don't understand that all of those prophecies were uttered at the same time. But it happened all during that time. And when he finally sat down to write it,
I think it was written before 722. They were oracles, as you pointed out. And then probably some later, someone attached, well, he was a preacher during these kings. That's, you know, it looks to me like, you know, that's happening. But,
so you believe it was
before 722, because he predicts the fall of Samaria in 722. That's 6 years before Hezekiah becomes king. So I just think they attached that beginning, you know, said he was a preacher during those people later when they wrote those words down, these oracles.
Do you believe that Micah put all of that together, or do you believe that?
I don't know. I don't know about that. But anyway, it seems to me like it would have to be dated before 722. But it is kind of curious, you know, as you say, he preached during Hezekiah, and Hezekiah didn't come to the throne until another 6 years or so.
Mm-hmm. I just took that to mean that prophecy he made was uttered before 722, before Samaria fell.
Right.
And then when he wrote it, he wrote it as if it.
As he spoke it.
Yeah.
Micah is interesting because he gives us the earliest prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. This is a full 150 years before they were destroyed. Or 125, it depends on where you want to say he uttered these words. And you might want to comment on this, but you know this prediction saved Jeremiah's life. You remember that incident? I don't know if you want to comment on it or anything.
Well, you know, Assyria was the predominant kingdom at that time. And I suppose everyone would have thought that if Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, it would have been destroyed by Assyria. But he skips over Assyria because it was going to come to an end, and Babylon was the one that eventually accomplished this. And when Jeremiah was preaching, they were about to kill him. And the elders, I don't know exactly who that refers to, they were bringing up some things to defend Jeremiah, and among those things was that Micah had prophesied the very same thing that Jeremiah had in mind. But Hezekiah didn't kill him. Rather, Hezekiah took that preaching to heart. And some have said that the reformation that took place in Israel, Judah, came about as a result of Micah's preaching.
Right. So anyway, that's kind of interesting now that Micah predicts this so early. And as you said, while Assyria is a world power, not Babylon, and then later on this prophecy helps save Jeremiah's life. But
okay, why don't we move on to another person, and we'll come back to you. James Orton.
What I have to say is not very deep, but it's interesting, I think. Hebrews 1 and 1 says God spoke in different ways and in different times to our fathers by the prophets. Some of them dreamed dreams that they knew were messages from God. Some of them heard voices and some speaking words, and some of them saw visions. In these two that our brothers just spoke about, we got two different kinds. In Nahum, we have a clear vision because in verse 1 he says it was a vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And you see the results of the vision in the book itself. At times, Nahum is actually seeing the destruction of of Nineveh as if it were happening right before his eyes. And for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he seems to be repeating the words the commanders shout as they try to defend it. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man before, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. On the other hand, he does that actually later in both chapter 2 and verse 3 when he describes the flashing of the swords, how the chariots run in the streets and jostle each other, and etc., and describes the shouts of the people. But when you go back to Micah, the opening words of Micah are the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite. So Micah apparently heard words, and he describes those words. He doesn't describe visions. That's a little thing I won't charge you at all for, but I did have one question for Charles. I really like what you commented on very briefly about the lessons we can get from how God disciplines people he loves today. Paul, remember, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, referred back to Job and said, "Don't despise the chastening of the Lord." I'd be pleased to hear you comment a little more on that.
Well, I agree with what you said. You talked about despising not the chastening of the Lord. In other words, don't reject it or don't just cast it aside or just not think anything of it. In other words, I believe that we're to learn from it. If anything, that's what he wants us to do. And indeed, I believe that that's exactly what he was doing with Israel. The Assyrian nation came up against them, and certainly if Israel was doing what they were supposed to do and keeping the law and living like they were supposed to, that God prescribed for them, then they wouldn't have, I'm sure that they would not have suffered the affliction that they had under the hand of some of these enemies, and especially Assyria. And certainly I believe that, you know, that's just a picture for us. It's just a lesson for us. Because, you know, I have been asked that question, well, you know, how does God chasten us? And it could, you know, any number of ways. Maybe there are times when we're chastened that we may not really fully recognize it, but I just think that anytime we're suffering through afflictions in our life, or we're having difficulties on our job, or financial problems crop up, or things like that, those may well be the chastening of the Lord, and we do well to heed that and maybe perhaps make some changes in our life or in the structure of our life to come more in line with what God wants us to be like.
Amen. Okay. Someone else? Ron?
I want to go back to this Jeremiah 26:19 verse and kind of give me the sense of this thing. When he said that Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him at all to death, is that basically just a rhetorical question?
Ask that again.
These fellows are discussing about who's going to get killed, who isn't. And so Micah becomes the case from history. And they said, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him at all to death? And I'm asking, was that just a rhetorical question, their argument that they're going on? Now, then it says, did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against him? Now, is that talking about plot against Micah, and he was delivered, or is this talking about Hezekiah and his deliverance?
I think it's talking about Hezekiah, because the Lord did change his mind there because of the Reformation that Hezekiah brought into being. He did a great work.
Okay, and then, so what, when they say, thus might we procure great evil against our souls, what was those evil leaders concluding there?
In the days of Micah?
Well, they're applying this to their situation, yeah. with Jeremiah and his, prophesying the destruction. And I just trying to get the sense of it.
Well, they were trying to put prophets to death.
Well, you're right, he's the next one down the line.
Yeah.
The argument didn't work with them because they sent out old Jehoiakim's CAI or CIA or whatever it is.
Yeah.
Went down there to Egypt and brought him back and killed him.
Yeah.
So, but basically, they're using the argument, Hezekiah let Micah go. So we, okay.
That's what saved Jeremiah.
It goes on down and says Ahikam must, he was the one that really argued to deliver.
Okay, let's go back to Jimmy Cutter.
Charles, now you want to tell me again on the date? What do you think about the date of your name?
It's really a pretty broad range, and from this one thing that I studied, I didn't think that there was any real general agreement as to when he prophesied. It could have been as early as 663 was the fall of Noamon, and 612 was the fall of Nineveh, so it could have been anywhere in between there. If indeed he prophesied during Josiah's reign, it would have been fairly close to the fall of Nineveh, so it would have been closer to 612.
I agree with you. I kind of think it even occurred before 626 when Assyria started to lose some of its power. Probably before that, and I think the prophecy had more, hump behind it because of that as well. But anyway, this is a unique prophecy because it does not call Israel to repentance. There's no call for Israel to do anything or make a commitment to the Lord. It's really kind of a victory song, some people have said, in advance for Israel. They have something to look forward to. Jonah was looking forward to that and never realized it. But anyway, they were going to be able to look forward to it. And Nineveh was a great city. And it's not just me who says that, the historians, the Lord says that. In Jonah, he called it a great city. Three times, I believe, at least. And it had these walls around it, as you said. You could drive chariots, four chariots side by side, had these moats and so forth. And it seemed impenetrable. But when it was destroyed, it was not found again until 1842. And if these prophecies and these books don't teach us something about how God is sovereign, then we're missing a great point. We're going to see that a lot in Ezekiel. He'll be called the sovereign God. But all of these books teach us that he's sovereign. And then I'll close with this. I won't answer the question. You guys can if you want to or can. And I'll let people think about it. But there are seven books in the Old Testament that are not quoted in the New Testament. Would you like to tell us what those seven books are? We can leave that open for another day.
I don't know, but I think Nahum is probably one of them. I really didn't see anything that I thought was definitely a New Testament that was definitely quoted in the New Testament. The closest thing that I noticed would have been the first chapter in verse 15, and really that's not really a quote. It just resembles what is said over in Luke the second chapter in verse 10. And you're right, he really doesn't call on Judah to do anything. About the only thing that you can really see is, once again, verse 15, where he encourages them to keep thy solemn feast and perform thy vows. But basically, like you said, it's kind of a victory celebration because now they were able to. I mean, they didn't have the threat of this enemy hovering over them anymore, so they were able to do that. So, yeah, that's true.